Shall we turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and reading from verse 28. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glisty. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voices were passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. May the blessing of the Lord be upon the reading.
I've been thinking very much about this wonderful subject, the Transfiguration. There are six outstanding events, shall we say, in the life of the Lord Jesus relating to those wonderful years when he came from heaven and dwelt amongst men. They're wonderful years, 33 and a half years, as far as we know. Those years different from all other years of eternity. Never were there years like it before when God dwelt amongst men in that way. He had appeared, and we believe that appearances in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord in many cases refer to the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate condition as the eternal Son appearing in a form in order to draw near to his ancient people. But he never became man as he did when he was born at Bethlehem. And so we think of his birth at Bethlehem as the first of those outstanding events or crises in the life of our Lord. We can't speak tonight of that wonderful event. Oh, the wonders of his love. See him coming from above. We think of him who is the eternal Son, who dwelt with the Father from uncounted years. Oh, what a wonderful day it was when he became the Son of Mary, the one who is God, now became also man, God and man in one glorious person. And that is the mystery of godliness, the mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. God has come down and dwelt among us. We have those words in John 1 and verse 14, the Word, the eternal Word, Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, he came down and dwelt among us and was made flesh. And then we think of his baptism at the end of 30 years, those silent years, wonderful years of which we know very little. We're able to imagine with much reason some of the events he must have passed through, many of the problems he would have in that home where four brothers were born of Joseph and Mary after him, and some sisters, and he as the true elder brother, what it would mean to him to have to guide and counsel and care for those younger children. It's very possible that Joseph passed off the scene while the Lord was still quite young. And if so, a burden of the family would come more heavily upon him, relieving his mother and being a guide to those younger children in that home at Nazareth. But oh, what wonderful years they were. And we know how wonderful they were, because at the end of those 30 years, God opened the heavens to speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased with those years when he saw his Son in lowliness and meekness there. I love the old children's hymn, "Once in Royal David's City, stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, his shelter was a stall, with the poor and mean meaning very lowly, humble and lowly, lived on earth, our Saviour holy. He lived among the poor, he lived in a poor family, he was there helping that poor family, standing by the side of Joseph in the carpenter's shop, the one who was with the Father from uncounted years, who's the Son, who's ever God's delight. Now we see him in manhood, same person, and yet there in a new form of man, and truly man, he served and labored. Then we think now of this third event, of the outstanding events of his life, the Transfiguration. And here again God opens the heavens. Of course there's one other occasion that we read of in John 12, where God also opened the heavens in answer to the Lord's own prayer, when he said, "Father, glorify thy name." And the Father answered, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." But here we have this amazing event of seen by these three disciples up there on what Peter speaks of as the Holy Mount. It was a wonderful privilege given to these three men. You know, we read of God's love to the whole world as a compassionate, beneficent love. But then there is more intimate love than that, and that is Christ's love for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. When Christ's love is spoken of, it's very often, if not usually, spoken of his love for his own, those for whom he died. Of course, he died to make provision for all, but he died in a special way for those who, believing on him, become his own, part of his church, part of his body. And so Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so we think of his love to his own, and then we think of individuals who came specially and as objects of his heart. Out of those 12 disciples, he chose 3 who would be with him on at least 3 occasions. In the house of Jairus, they were allowed to stay in the room when the Lord raised up that little girl. And here on the mount, these 3 were permitted to be there to see him transfigured, to gaze with wondering eyes upon the glory that shone through the human form, human veil, breaking the human veil, shining out to make known the glory of that wonderful person. And then, of course, we know that they were called on one other occasion when the disciples went with him into the garden. These 3 were called in to go more deeply into the garden. They didn't rise to their wondrous privilege, and they slumbered when they might have been with him in spirit, when they might have watched with him, as his sad words to them indicate, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? But their hearts, their eyes too, were heavy with sleep, just as on this occasion too, their eyes were heavy with sleep. But at the same time, it was a wonderful privilege given to these 3. And then we can think also of the special place that was given to John the Apostle. He speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, he's not suggesting by that the Lord didn't love the others. But he was one who enjoyed that love. He was one who evidently, during those 3 years with their master and lord, he was sometimes more intimately close, understanding something more of who he was and what his purpose was. Peter perhaps is seen speaking much more often, and sometimes his words must have brought a great joy to the heart of the Lord when he spoke out in bearing witness of him, and when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" When others were going, and the Lord asked, "Are you going too? Are you going to leave me as those other professed disciples are? Are you going as well?" No. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's simply nobody else. There's no one else can meet our needs." He could echo some of the words, "Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I would ever be. All my springs of joy are found in thee." And he takes up in some way the words of that psalmist who went through a very deep experience in Psalm 73 until he came to the place when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And so we find dear Peter giving those comforting words that must have brought a real joy to the heart of our Saviour and Lord when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And of course later on, as you know, he gave that declaration of his faith at Caesarea Philippi when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But to John it was given, apparently, to enter more deeply into the feelings of the Lord, and he speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it reminds us of the Lord's words given us in John 14, where he speaks of a more intimate love than is the love that's enjoyed by all his people. And the Lord said, spoke of those who, hearing his word, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Now those are wonderful words, and they bring before us a wonderful privilege, a wonderful opportunity for those who desire and seek his presence and communion with him above everything else in this life. We sometimes sing, "Oh, the pure delights of a single hour, that before thy throne I spend, as I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." The pure delights of a single hour. And sometimes perhaps we look back on days and maybe periods of our life when we had very few minutes to give to him and have fellowship with him. Of course, people are very busy, and those in their home caring for those in the home, they often find themselves very much occupied. And those with business responsibilities, teaching responsibilities, and work that has to be done, there's much to take up their time. But if we looked over the hours of our waking time, we could see many, many hours are spent in various things, and sometimes not very little time spent in fellowship and communion with the Lord. Oh, the pure delights of a single hour, that before thy throne I spend. You see, it indicates in some way what the desire of the heart is. If our heart's desire is for him, if we are thirsting for him, if we can enter into the psalmist who says, "My soul thirsteth for thee," and if we have that hunger for his presence, if we knew something of the meaning of that hymn, "Lord Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole." If we knew those words, and if they were made real in our lives, we'd be seeking opportunities. Sometimes it may be lying awake at night to spend time with him and communion with the Lord, with whom we're going to spend eternity. Oh yes, it'll be easy up there. How easy it will be to concentrate our thoughts upon him. How easy it will be, freed from earthly strains and chains, to fix our gaze upon that blessed one there. But there's a special joy, and there's a special privilege, and there's a special appreciation by the Lord himself of those who set their affection upon him and upon things above in this world where he is rejected and where the world has so little time for him. I think of the words of David over the death of Jonathan, thinking back on that friendship that he had, and he spoke those beautiful words of one who had been so intimate with him and who had loved David as his own soul. And he said, "Thy love to me, Jonathan, was wonderful. I wonder when we stand before the Lord, and not only will our service be reviewed, but our heart's attitudes here. Will it be said of us? Will he say to us, that I love, your love to me was wonderful?" It would be a wonderful thing if he does. It would be wonderful, of course, if he ever said to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." It would be wonderful if he could say to us, as he will give to the Apostle Paul that crown of righteousness and other crowns for which he laboured and which he earned by God's grace. But perhaps even more precious than all would be the commendation of the Lord to us individually when he says, "Thy love to me was wonderful." You know, in those beautiful letters in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and the beautiful promises to the overcomer. In one sense, of course, every believer is an overcomer. The one who puts his faith in the Lord is an overcomer. The fact that we believe in him against all the powers of darkness, against Satan, and against the seductions of the world and the appeal of the world, the fact that we choose him as our chiefest joy in any way above the things of life around, that is an overcoming. Who is he that overcomes the world? Even your faith, the one who believes in the Son of God. But there are surely degrees in overcoming, and some of those degrees are given to us in the promises that are found in those seven letters. Just think of a promise like this, offered to the church at Laodicea. "He that overcometh, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, as I am overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." What a prospect to be called to sit with him in his throne. Now, of course, all the church will share his glory, and all the church in a way will reign with him, but there are going to be varying degrees in which believers will share that glory and will receive those rewards. Just think of another promise to the overcomer, and that where we read, "Him that overcometh, he shall walk with me in white, for he is worthy to walk with him in white." Well, of course, every believer will be there, but then in a very special way, those who walked with him here, and those who found their delight in him here, and those who have been willing, when called upon, to suffer for him here, and those who have made him their chiefest joy here below, it will be in a special way their privilege as overcomers from this world to walk with him in white in that glory land. Well, these three were given this special privilege. And so the Lord took them up with him up to the mountain. Luke tells us that while he was praying, of course Luke tells us in several places about the Lord at prayer. We won't go into that tonight. But while he was praying, he was transfigured before them. And they saw the glory that had been hidden by his body of flesh, as it were, breaking through the skin, breaking through his form. And he was transfigured, glorious, before them. Well, we will not have just that same literal physical vision here, no doubt, but we're going to have a vision like that above, and we are waiting for that day when we shall see him as he is, and we shall look upon him in all his glory. And we love to sing that hymn in redemption, hymn book 421, I think it is, "Face to face with Christ my Saviour." Face to face, what will it be? We ask the question, what will it be? Try to picture what will it be. When with rapture, and rapture means overflowing joy, when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Does that thought thrill your heart? Does it often come before you, the prospect that lies before? You say, well, You're probably getting older, and I am getting a bit old. I'm 78 now. But I can remember how even when I was quite young, two or three of us, young men, we would go out sometimes on a Saturday afternoon. Didn't do it every Saturday afternoon. But sometimes we'd go out, and with our hymn book, and it was a worship hymn book too, of Light and Love. And we enjoyed a time. There may have been four of us singing some of those hymns of the praise to the Lord and thinking of the day when we were going to see Him. And you don't have to be old to look for the Lord's coming. And you don't have to be old to answer His call and say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," when His voice comes to you to say, "Behold, I come quickly." Why, we can join in the words of that hymn. "Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no pain and no crying. Caught up in the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives His own." And when we think of it, and the prospect of it, and the prospect of seeing Him face to face, and looking upon that face once so marred and scarred for us, and seeing those very marks of Calvary in His hands, why, our hearts go out in longing for the day when we shall see Him face to face. Oh, blissful moment! Face to face, just to see Him and to know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. Face to face shall I behold Him, where, far beyond this starry sky, beyond this earth, where we see Him by faith, but faith will be transformed and changed into sight. Face to face shall I behold Him, far beyond this starry sky, face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Does it thrill your heart? Do you, when the life's troubles come upon you, when attacks of depression may even attack you, when physical weakness comes over you, and when sometimes you feel perhaps lonely? Some Christians do feel lonely at times. Some feel neglected at times. Some are going through trials that they can hardly tell others about. But remember, there's always one at your side, one who's ever near. I used, before I went out to the mission field, I went out very young to join Mr. Clapper, a missionary in Palestine. And I remember one of the hymns that came very real to me was a hymn in Redemption 403. "Loved, then the way will not be drear, for one we know is ever near, proving it to our hearts so clear that we are loved." You enjoying that love? Loved in the past of yesterday, and some of us can look back a few years, more years, maybe many years, and we look over those years, and though they're marked by much failure, and much of which we are ashamed in many ways, yet we can look on His love, say, "Loved in the past of yesterday, and all along our future way, and in the present of today, forever loved." Time, you know, that affects all things below, and does change things, doesn't it? Can never change, though, the love He will show. The heart of Christ with love will flow, because we are loved. And I often think of the last verse, and sometimes I must confess, it almost brings a tear of joyful prospect when I think of the last verse, "Loved, when we sing that glad new song, to Christ for whom we've waited long, with all the happy ransom throng, forever loved." Yes, we're going to see His glory. These dear disciples, they saw Him there, transfigured before them. And oh, what a sight it was. And something they couldn't talk about it afterwards. They just had to keep quiet about that. But Peter does bring it out and mention it many years later. He looks back in his second epistle and he says, "This our blessed Lord and Master received from God the Father such honor and glory. And when we saw Him, we heard the voice that spoke from heaven, saying, 'This is my beloved Son.' We looked on the one whom we'd known for those 3 years, moving about with us, and then we saw Him in all the blaze of His glory. The glory that could no longer be hidden, it had to come forth." I believe one of the reasons seems to be indicated in the Gospels why God gave that transfiguration to our Saviour was for the encouragement too of these disciples who had gone with Him and were seeing perhaps His fading glory in the eyes of the multitudes. People who once followed Him turning away. And now they had this encouraging vision of Christ in His glory. And you know, I think it's a great encouragement for us to turn our eyes upon Him and see His glory. We are living in a world that dishonours him. We sing our Lord is now rejected and by this world disowned. And over the radio and over the TV and in the books, how many things are written and shown and spoken dishonourably against the Lord Jesus. Blasphemous things about his blessed person, denying him as the Son of God who came from heaven. And sometimes we get grieved. Sometimes we feel really hurt about it because of the dishonour done to his worthy name. But remember, everything's going to change. Our Lord is now rejected and by this world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by so few sometimes enthroned. But soon he will come in power, and the hour is drawing nigh. For the crowning day is coming. Do you live in the light of it? Do you rejoice in it? In your own soul as you feel the rejection of being outside the camp in some way with him? Do you know and realize that one day we're all going to enter? It's going to be a grand day with harps and with viols as stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus. And they sing this new song unto him who loved us and washed us from sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, we read here too a very touching word that there stood, appeared with him two men, Moses and Elias. Oh yes, there's two men, and they were recognized by these disciples. I don't think we need to have any difficulty about whether we're going to recognize one another in heaven. The apostles, they knew who these two were. There's no word of them being informed or introduced. They just knew. That's Moses and Elias. And they were there in some glorified form manifestly. And in a way, the position of those two, Moses and Elias, gives us a wonderful picture of what's going to be our portion in the glory land. You see, they appeared with him. And they were quite at home. These dear disciples, they were stricken down, half blinded and terrified and unable to gaze upon the glorious sight. But Moses and Elias, they're quite at home. And they talked with him. Talked with the Lord there on the mount. And it just speaks of the future that we're going to have, not for a single moment like on that mountain, but throughout eternal days. Oh, what it's going to be, what an eternity. Why is it that sometimes we live so much for things of time? Why is it so we find it so hard to set our affection upon things above and not on things on the earth? Why is it we are so loath sometimes to lay up treasure in heaven when we're going to have an eternity there with our blessed Lord and Saviour? And these men, they talk with him. And then I think of the wonderful words that we read, and they spoke then of his decease. As you know, this word decease, it comes from the word from which we get the word Exodus. And it's not just that they spoke about his death, but they're speaking about something more. They're speaking about his passing through death, like through a dark passage and channel, and then coming out into the light of resurrection on the other side. It reminds us a little bit of the children of Israel coming to the Red Sea. And there seemed to be certain death to be their portion, but now they're going to pass through death. The sea is open, a path is made, they go through the waters, and they come out on the other side. And it's a beautiful picture that we share in that death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is risen, now death, dark, judgment, flood is past. In him who bought us with his blood. The Lord is risen, the Lord is risen. And he's risen, and we share that resurrection. We pass beyond the doom of all our sin through Jesus' empty tomb. The Lord is risen. Yes, and where are we now? Outside the judgment land, and in him in resurrection life we stand. And so they spoke of his decease. You know, sometimes we have to put a strain upon our imagination, or shall I say, to hold our imagination back. But you know, there are things that I think we can rightly and reasonably imagine. They spoke of his decease. That means they talked about his death and what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking not just about his death, but what would take place through his death, what he would accomplish through his death, the work that he would accomplish, the mighty work of Calvary, and then the mighty victory that he would win. And I'm sure they must have brought before and spoken before the Lord some of those wonderful prophecies. I wonder, you know, did they live, both Moses and Elijah, they lived before the time Isaiah wrote those words. Moses himself had spoken of the Messiah, and in those, so many of those types he is pictured. But after they went to heaven, Moses through death, and Elijah taken to heaven without dying, why, Isaiah came forward to speak of the Lord's death. And I wonder, did they ask some questions about that? As they perhaps quoted to him some of the words of Psalm 22 and some of the words of Isaiah 53, did they ask him the meaning of those wonderful words, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities? All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and God, the Lord, has laid on him. And did they, in reverent words, ask him, Lord, does it mean that all the guilt is laid on thee? Does it mean that in the hours that are coming in thy death, as thou dost pass through decease and accomplish the work, does it mean that all the wrath of God will fall on thy holy head? Psalm Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I wonder if with reverent questions they asked the Lord about those solemn scriptures that speak of his suffering. I wonder, did they even mention what's written years later than Isaiah in Zechariah? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And did they ask our blessed Lord on that mountain, and Lord, is that to be thy portion, the sword of divine justice to be plunged in thee? Are you going through all that? Well, I don't know, but it must have been a wonderful conversation. But I know that they wouldn't stop speaking about his death. Their thought would see what would be accomplished by his death. He would be telling them how that through his death salvation would be offered to all. But through his death the whole question of sin would be settled. Through his death God would be glorified. Through his death now right, salvation would be made known, and righteousness, God's righteousness, established. And through his death he was going to win for himself a people, a bride. And through his death he was going to have a great company, not only from the Jewish people from which these two men came, but from every tribe and people and nation. That hymn what I quoted says, all these once were sinners, defiled in his sight, but now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite to him who loved us and washed us from sin. And to him be the glory forever, amen. Yes, well, those two men, they had a talk with the Lord there, and they spoke of his triumphant emergence from the grave. They spoke of the victory he would win. It's a great theme, you know, for us to remember not only his sufferings and death, as we tenderly and reverently seek to do, but to remember his triumph. Now, how hast thou triumphed and triumphed with glory? Battle death's forces and roll back every wave. We love to sing it. Can we refrain then from singing the story, telling the story? Lord, thou art victor over death and the grave. Yes, Christ the Lord is risen on high. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah, he's risen. Yes, he endured the cross, the grave. What? Sinners to redeem and save. Hallelujah. He's won. He's accomplished the work. He's gone through the Exodus, down to the very depths in his suffering. And we never forget that suffering. We should never forget. Oft we, alas, forget the woe, the pain, the curse of sweat and blood, the accursed tree. We do sometimes forget. And sometimes our hearts are cold. Sometimes even we gather, perhaps at his table, and the things of the week are so clouded upon us, and crowded upon us, and our vision is clouded, that sometimes we come without a basket of first fruits, without a note of praise, without a heart overflowing with praise. But oh, we come back to remember what he passed through for us. Oft we, alas, forget the curse of blood, the sweat of blood, the accursed tree. The loss thy soul did once sustain, from sin and death to set us free. Oh, what a wonderful memory it is to remember and praise the suffering that he endured. We love to sing Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And what did he bear? Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. But then though we think of his suffering, we love to hurry on, as it were. What shall I say? We love to proceed and go on to the climax, to the outcome, to the result of those sufferings. A triumph, a victory, a conquest, and a work that has brought infinite blessing to multi-millions all down these ages. Oh, what a triumph he has won. And we rejoice in it. We rejoice in his personal triumph. That vision of him there on that mountain glorified was but a foretaste of the triumph and the glory in which he will be seen. We sing of it. We sing of the triumph that he bears today. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. And so these two men, there on the mountain, they talked with him. They appeared in glory with him, and they talked of his exodus. Yes, well, it was strange to these disciples. They couldn't enter into it. You see, these men were at home there. And it's just a picture of our portion, what we will be in the glory land, at home with the Lord. Here at home, here in this earth, we don't find a permanent home. We have our loved ones, we have our situation, but we're in a world that still is in opposition to our Lord Jesus. But there, we're going to be home, in God's home. And can I call my home, one poet says, and can I call my home the Father's house on high? The rest of God, my rest to come? My place of liberty? Yes, in that light unstained, my stainless soul now shall live. These disciples, they were not able at that stage to endure that and to enjoy it. They were stricken with fear. They were half blinded. But it's a foretaste to us of how we will be able to look upon him face to face in all his glory. And we'll be able there through eternal days to speak of his work and worth. Oh, come, let us sing the matchless worth and sweetly sound the glories forth which in the Saviour shine. These men, they had to keep silent about that till after he rose from the dead. But there's no reason for us to keep silent. It's for us to tell where opportunity is given. If he is precious, if his glory is real to us, if we know we're going to dwell with him, then how we should be seeking opportunities to tell of him. And even sometimes when we can't speak, well, we may write a letter. We may write in fully what Christ means to us. Bring before them something of the preciousness of the Saviour. Oh, tell the nations of salvation's plan. Tell them of the love of God to man. Go and tell it. There's the call. Let the people know of the precious blood that washes white as snow. And so this transfiguration scene should have a very real practical effect upon us. These disciples, well, of course, Peter had to come out with something. The apostle says, Luke says that, well, he didn't know what he was saying, and Peter realized it. Mark says the same thing. He just felt he had to say something. But he said something, and then God, as it were, intervened, because he was linking these two men in a too close an association with the Lord. He was putting these two men alongside the Lord, that they should have three tabernacles and dwell on that mountain. God had then to open the heavens and show how the Lord Jesus stands apart from everyone. There's an infinite difference between the best of his servants, between the greatest of his apostles, and the Lord Jesus himself. He stands unique and supreme. In all his moral glory, there was none like him. No one walked the path of earth with such beauty and such grace. O Lord, what grace and beauty shone in all thy path below. You see, there was no failure. And we love to dwell upon his life. We love to dwell upon his attitudes in every situation. The way he acted, the way he spoke, the grace that he showed. Isn't there a verse which says, fairer than all of earth's born race, perfect in comeliness thou art? Replenished, Lord, are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. And as we think of him in that, in his perfections, and in his beauties, and in his glories, what do we do? God ever blessed, we bow the knee and own all fullness dwells in thee. We were singing that hymn. I hope we meant the words we said. More about Jesus let me learn. More of his holy will discern. More about Jesus on his throne. Riches in glory all his own. Yes, we want to know more about him on the throne. More about him at God's right hand. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. If you're risen with Christ, and of course you are, you share in his death, you share in his resurrection. If you're risen with Christ, then what should be the natural outcome? Then you just should be seeking and be occupied with those things that are above where Christ is. If he really is precious, as we say, and we sing about him, his work, we should be occupied with what's taking place up there and the glory that is his and the glory that one day we shall share. But then, of course, we're not only just to think of it as it affects ourselves, but we are also to think of it as the power about others around. It's to increase our desire, our burden of heart for those who know him not. We have loved ones. We have relatives. We have neighbors. Do we feel a burden for them? Do we feel a longing that they might know the things that we know? Do we really want them to know our Savior? Because he's so precious to us, do we want them to know him too? You see, that should be the effect of such a vision, such an appreciation of him. It's not just that we, as it were, sit or even fall down and admire his glory, but that we may be able to show his glory to others. Doesn't Peter speak of it like that in his first epistle, where he speaks of believers now as a holy priesthood, accepted now before God in Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ? But then he says also, you're a royal priesthood. And what for? To show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness to his marvellous light. Tell others of him. So in our lives too, let our lives so speak. Let us be so careful lest anything in our life should be a stumbling block to those around us. We are to show the beauty of Christ. We not only to look on his beauty, but it's God's purpose that some of that beauty should be reflected in us. I like a hymn that's found in our believer's hymn book. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily, Lord, let it be daily nearer thee, and from sin be daily freed. And then it says, let thy bright beams which on me fall fade every evil thought, that I am nothing. We have to learn that we're nothing. But thou art all, I would be daily taught. Then there comes that verse, more of thy glory let me see. More of thy glory let me see. And I would thy living image be. That's it. We're to know more of his glory, so that his glory might be reflected in us. When they came down there, we don't know just the immediate effect on those disciples, but it must have had the effect on them, as Peter mentioned it so many years later. The vision of Christ was in some way produced in their own lives by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do, to form Christ in us, so that more and more of him may be seen in us. More of thy glory let me see. And, make this poor self grow less and less, the hymn says. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more meet, more fit, more able to bear thy name and to show thy glory. And so, may we know something also of a transfigured life. It's not that we'll be occupied with ourselves about it. You know the words of that godly minister in Dundee over 150 years ago, Murray McChain, and he spoke about the shining of the Lord Jesus. And he said, oh, for a shining face, but oh, for a holy ignorance of our shining. We don't go around telling everybody I'm filled with the Spirit. We don't go around telling everybody, look, I'm shining. No. If the more Christ is manifest in us, the more we'll be forgetting ourselves. We'll be occupied with him, and we'll be wanting others to know him too. And so, may something of this be reflected in us. We sang in our opening hymn, comfort of all my earthly way, Lord Jesus, I'll meet thee some sweet day. Centre of glory, that's where he'll be. We'll be gathered round him, but he'll be the centre of glory. The praise will be unto him, all the honour unto him. Centre of glory, thee I'll see, wonderful, glorious, man of Calvary. Shall we pray?